Good morning. Open to Psalm 33, please. The book of Psalms, number 33. I'll give the kids a minute. A microcosm is something in miniature that characterizes something larger. Microcosm, something in miniature that characterizes something larger. Now, I say that because I find in this psalm a microcosm. A microcosm of a pattern that is common to all of Christian life, that God calls his people, God calls you to do something. Some of those are things that every Christian is called to do. For example, serve or put sin to death. And those that are unique to you. God's called me, for example, to be a pastor. And with that calling, to encourage you on the way and to motivate you, he tells you truths about himself. He gives you reasons upon which to ground your response to his call. And I don't think there is any circumstance in life that this pattern doesn't apply. That God calls you to something always in light of who he is and what he does. Derek Kidner said this about this psalm. He said, if the purest form of a hymn is praise to God for what he is and does, this is a fine example. The body of the psalm is occupied with the Lord as creator, sovereign, judge, and savior, while the beginning and the end expresses two elements of worship: an offering of praise, doing honor to so great a king, and a declaration of trust made in humble expectation. So what we find in this psalm, that's the pattern, two calls at the beginning to worship joyfully and at the end to wait in hope and trust. And then in the middle of the psalm, four reasons or four grounds upon which to respond to that calling that God has given us. God's word, God's all-wise will, God's watchfulness, and God's steadfast love. So let's read the best part of every single Sunday, just hearing God's word. Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. I would summarize this psalm this way: both exuberant praise and quiet, hopeful, trusting, waiting are grounded in God's powerful word, in his infallible wisdom, in his ceaseless watchfulness, and in his steadfast love. Which brings up the question, what do you ground your walk with him in? And the things that God has called you to, things that he's called every Christian, but called you specifically, what qualities of God, what deeds of God do you ground your walk in? So, Father, I pray as we unpack this psalm that you would come, Holy Spirit, and you would bring illumination and light and understanding to these words and what the psalmist is saying and how it truly is a pattern that is true of all of our Christian life, that you call, but then you ground, you motivate, you encourage by telling us who you are and what you've done. And so I pray for these things specifically, but for all the things that you've called us to, that we begin to, in a greater way, recognize this patterns in our lives and respond with great faith and hope and trust in who you are. Now, to that end, Holy Spirit, what I have just asked is absolutely impossible with human strength, but nothing is impossible with you, Father. Nothing is impossible because your Holy Spirit will come. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray, work in your people and please work in me, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the psalmist here starts with a call to worship that is a tone setter for the entire psalm. Verse 1, shout for joy. Other versions say rejoice or sing joyfully. A command and an exhortation. Now, I think surely God can command us to sing and shout, but how can he command me? How can he command you to do so joyfully? How can he command joy in your singing and shouting? Well, the answer is found in those to whom these commands or exhortation is given. Notice, shout for joy, O you righteous. Shout for joy, O you righteous. Shout for those who have a right standing with God by faith. Psalm 32, the psalm before, which many believe is a partner psalm, in verse 5, the psalmist says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. that we can shout for joy because we're righteous by faith, because God has forgiven the iniquities of our sins. And we can shout for joy because praise befits the upright. Praise for the upright, for the Christian, is a life that is befitting that right relationship that we have from God. Joyful praise is the only fitting response to the Lord who has forgiven your sins and declared you justified and declared you righteous before him or in right standing with him. And he has done so by grace alone, not because you merited those things in any way. And then he has graced you to walk out that relationship with him in ever-increasing holiness of character. We were created to be worshipers, and he is worthy of our worship and praise. To be silent in the face of what God has done for us, to withhold praise in the face of what God has done for us, would just be completely out of character. It wouldn't be fitting. It wouldn't be fit the upright. C.S. Lewis said, praise is inner health made audible. Inner health of the righteous made audible. And then he goes on, verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with musical accompaniment. Music both engages us and expresses our affection, doesn't it? We are engaged by music, and it expresses who we are. And praise and thanks then go naturally together. How can we not praise God or thank God for the things we praise him for, and vice versa? And then verse 3, sing to him a new song. Now, what's new about it? Does he mean constantly learning new songs, always have new songs coming before you? No. When the Bible speaks about singing a new song, the song is new because it gives us fresh experiences of God's grace and goodness as we contemplate a song's message. A song becomes new to us no matter how many times we've sung it, when we sing it with a renewed appreciation for and a new experience of its truth. That's why a new song can be a hundreds of old hymn. I have seldom sung the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, without at some point crying. The truth in that song, the truth that that song speaks of Jesus, the truth that that song speaks of the gospel, they are ever new to my soul as I contemplate those truths. In fact, we're going to sing Crown Him with Many Crowns at the end. And then play skillfully. And thank God for the musicians and the leaders he's given us here at Crossway. Matthew Henry summed up this section by saying, let it be done intelligently and with a clear head, and affectionately and with a warm heart. So let me ask you this. When you come on Sunday, is your mind and your heart engaged? Now, you don't have to shout. You don't even have to sing. You don't have to sing every word of the songs. But do you come with joy and thanksgiving welling up in your heart as you hear and read the words to those songs? Have you discerned the truth that you're singing about and allowed it to affect you because of your relationship with him? By the way, that's the purpose of a call to worship. Call to worship isn't just to get everybody to settle down and so we can start singing. A call to worship is a reminder of who God is and what he's done in order to engage your mind and stir your affections so that you can sing. But we always need to ask this question: what's all the singing and shouting about? Singing certain words is not the same as worship and praise. You can sing every song today or any other Sunday, but if that singing isn't grounded in truth in your mind and your heart, it's not Christian worship. Christian worship is a response. It's a response to who God is and what he does. Potentially for many things, but the psalmist today highlights four things: his word, his wisdom, his watchfulness, and his steadfast love. So let's look at these four causes or four grounds for worship, for waiting for what he has called us to. And the first is God's powerful word, verses 4-9. Verse 4 begins, "For," the reason, the grounds. "Sing joyfully, for the word of the Lord is upright." The word of the Lord is upright. It's perfectly good. It's perfectly holy. It's free from deception or anything that would lead astray. His word is trustworthy, and his word is transformative. And it is that upright word that creates the upright people that he has spoken of here. Likewise, all of his work is done in faithfulness, or faithfully done. In other words, God always accomplishes what he says. There's never a contradiction between what God says and what God does. All of his work is done in faithfulness. Derek Kidner says, "His words and his work are inseparable, for his words are never empty. They never fail to accomplish his purpose." It's what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 55. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that which goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it." And then he spends some time unpacking some of the characteristics of his faithful word and his faithful work. Verse 5, "He loves righteousness and justice." These two qualities of God go together over and over and over again in Scripture. They are key components of God's uprightness. In Psalm 89:14, the psalmist says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." In other words, God's sovereign rule, God's sovereign reign are founded on his righteousness, are founded on his justice. And then the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. God's uprightness, his righteousness and justice, they aren't cold and impersonal. They aren't cold and impersonal, but they're always and everywhere carried out through his covenant love towards his people. God acts righteously, faithfully, justly, warmly, and personally towards his people. The earth is full of his steadfast love. And then he goes on to give two conspicuous examples of the power of his word, the efficacy of his word. He speaks of creation. He speaks of providence in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all of their host. That's reference all the way back to Genesis 1:1. And God said, let there be, and there was. I hope you never take for granted that phrase. Think of this. There wasn't anything except God. How did he create? He just said. He just spoke into being. He said, let there be, and then there was this cosmic struggle, and the earth was having a hard time coming forth, and this didn't happen. No. He said, let there be, and there was. Simple as that. The power and efficacy of his word. And then he speaks more in verse 7, 8, and 9 of creation and providence together. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap and put the deeps in their storehouses, which both have reference to both creation and providence. Water often represents chaos in Scripture. Water often symbolizes that things are chaotic and out of order and evil and going astray. William Plummer said, water is the very emblem of instability. But God completely controls it. God completely holds it at bay. So, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. He spoke and it came to be. That's that Genesis language again. He stood firm is providence language. There's nothing shaky about this created world that his word holds together. God creates, God sustains. There's nothing unstable about what God has created. Colossians 1, we read recently, in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the words of his power. Oh yeah, there's evil and sin, but at the end of the day, God holds everything together. Everything is stable. He sustains all things. And then he calls us, as a result, to fear and awe. Notice, not just Israel, but all the nations. Now, the fear of the Lord is complex. We don't have time to dive into it today. There's the idea of reverence and love and awe that wants to draw close to God, but also of fear or terror that wants to recoil from him. Fear of his power to rule and reign and to punish. William Plummer says, he who builds and upholds the world is surely a being of awful majesty. Now, he uses awful in the old sense of the word, inspiring worship, inspiring awe. That he is surely a being of awful majesty and infinite glory. His favor must be ineffable bliss. His wrath must be inconceivably dreadful. So God's word, our call to joyful worship and to trusting waiting, is based on God's word. Secondly, it's based on God's infallible wisdom or counsel that guides all of his ways. And that wisdom and counsel is not just for his people, but it's for all of creation. So regarding the heathen nations, his wisdom, his will, his counsel is in a battle of wills against those nations. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Now, these verbs here are in the perfect tense that indicates an ongoing activity. In other words, this frustrating is not something that he just does occasionally. This frustrating is something that he always does. He frustrates the plans, the purposes, the counsels of the nation. They come to nothing because God actively opposes them. In fact, I don't think we'll ever know how many plans and purposes of the nations, both great and small, that never got off the ground because God frustrated them right from the very beginning. In Psalm 2:1, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Well, because they're opposed to God, but they're raging and they're plotting. God simply frustrates those things. Dane Ortlund, in his devotional Psalter, said the resounding note of Psalm 33 is the endless rule of God in heaven over all that happens on earth, over all the madness and chaos of this world, all the political conflicts and military endeavors and voting booths and family dysfunctions and physical illness and financial meltdowns. God reigns. His sovereign supervision directs all that unfolds here in this life. Don't we often get so upset about madness and chaos and politics and military and voting, and yet God just reigns supreme over all of those things. Proverbs 19:21 says it this way: many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So his will is counsel for the nations, but for his people as well. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands firm forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. His plans, his purposes, his will, which he inevitably does, is revealed in his word. And the effect then of the Lord's counsel versus the nations, which is frustrated, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his heritage. Now, whom he has chosen in the Old Testament is Israel. But whom he has chosen is now us. Whom he has chosen is now the church. God's electing purpose, God's saving plan. The New Testament calls the church a holy nation. That we are blessed that God is our Lord and that he has chosen us. Now, please remember, please understand, biblically, blessing is just more than well-wishing. I'm very grateful. It's become kind of popular to say, bless you, or have a blessed day. And I like it when people tell me that. But they're wishing me well. But blessing is more than well-wishing when God blesses. What God blesses, he does. What God blesses, he does. When God says, blessed is the nation, he blesses that nation. He blesses those people. He blesses those whom he has chosen, and he does so unfailingly. And so in this great ongoing battle of wills and desires and plans and nations and people, God is continually frustrating the plans of the nations, and blessing the counsels and his will towards his people. That's why, again, in Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. His word, his wisdom, and then his watchfulness, verses 13 through 19. Now, one of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry, which is the Psalms are, is they repeat certain statements. And that's what we have in verses 13 through 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all of their deeds. Now again, note the repeated alls. There is nothing as he looks down, sees, looks out on, observes. There's nothing that escapes his notice. There's nothing that he misses as he sits enthroned. And again, all these verbs are in perfect tense. They're an ongoing activity. They reflect God's ceaseless vigilance over the world and over his people. That he keeps careful watch, that he is always alert in your life for dangers and difficulties. Whenever we go to the beach, when my children were growing up and with grandchildren, you know what I'd really like to do? I'd like to sit in a chair and read and take a nap alternately. You know, you just read and then you fall asleep, then you wake up and read some more, fall asleep. But when my children or grandchildren were there, I can't do either. I have to constantly be watching. Where are they? Where are they? Do I need to run in and save them? What are they doing? Are they running off? Are they wandering off? The constant vigilance. Well, in a small way, that's God's vigilance over your life. That, what does the psalmist say? He never sleeps or slumbers. He's constantly vigilant. He's constantly watchful over what's going on in the world. In other words, what the nations are up to and what's going on with his people, the church, and what's going on with individuals like you and I. He's constantly vigilant. He isn't simply a passive observer. Oh yeah, oh man, poor Mickey, he just got in a car accident or whatever the case may be. But his observing is purposeful. He observes in order to act on our behalf. Again, Kidner said, quick-eyed love, alert to danger, sensitive to need. Quick-eyed love, alert to danger, sensitive to need. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Matthew, Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, the old song, his eyes on the sparrow. Sparrows cost a penny, nothing. Don't even make pennies anymore. Sparrows cost a penny, but God's eye is on every single one of those little birds, that they don't fall to the ground apart from the Lord's notice. And then, how much more value are you than those little sparrows? And as he watches, what does he see? Well, again, he goes back to his people and the nations, verse 16 and 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and its great might cannot rescue. Oh, isn't that so often where we look for help? Wrongly, or what we wrongly fear. Those things are a false hope. Now, it doesn't mean that government can't be helpful and there's not things in the world that are helpful to us. But when our ultimate hope is on those things, our fear is on those things, that's a false hope. Why? Because, verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love, the fourth character quality, that we may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. What better hope than God's steadfast love? Do I hope in a great army, a warrior, a horse, or God's steadfast love? Let me think about that for about a microsecond. If you're going to hope in anything, God's steadfast love has to be at the top of our list, along with his word and his wisdom and his watchfulness. One commentator said, his observing eye reflects his loving heart. His observing eye reflects his loving heart. And again, not passively, but he's looking on with purpose. He's looking to bless. He's looking to deliver. He's looking to keep them alive. He's looking to especially care for his people. So we have a call to worship. We have these grounds or reasons for that worship. And then he finishes bookends with a second call, a call to waiting. A call to waiting. And not just waiting, but waiting in hope and trust. Now, when you think about it, how much of our lives involve waiting? I'm not just talking about waiting in line, because if my life involved waiting in line, I'd be in absolute misery all the time. Not just waiting in line, but waiting for people, waiting for events, waiting for things to happen. Some of them predictable, some of them unpredictable. You know, how often do we think or say, you know, I wonder when, or will it ever, or will I ever? Heck, as Christians, we're constantly waiting for Jesus' return. So life involves a lot of waiting. But waiting can be either peaceful or anxious, can't it? So what's the difference? Well, it's what we just talked about. As the psalmist pondered God's word and his wisdom and his watchfulness and his steadfast love, those same things that inspire joyful praise, in verse 20, our soul waits from the Lord because he's our help and our shield. We find these two words often in the Psalms. Help carries the idea of him actively coming to your aid, providing for your needs. Shield carries the idea of protecting you against harm. There are two words that really sum up God's care for us in many ways. Now, for many, waiting is an underdeveloped biblical skill, don't you think? Waiting is actually enjoined 20 times in the Psalms. William Plummer says, "Is not waiting upon the Lord a duty too little insisted on in our day?" Now, you have to understand his day. It was the mid-1800s. How much harder is waiting in life that is fast-paced, instant access, gotta have it now world? Waiting is an underdeveloped biblical skill. And listen, brothers and sisters, waiting isn't a passive activity. It's not sitting twiddling your thumbs. We wait praying, we wait hoping. We wait trusting. I'd sum it up this way. Biblical waiting is waiting while, not waiting until. Waiting while, not waiting until. Waiting while going about your business, the things that God has called you to. Versus, well, we just put everything on hold until I get what I've been waiting for. No, 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 that's not the way it works. It's waiting while, not waiting until. And here's the good news as you wait. Psalm 25:3. None who wait for you shall be put to shame. None who wait for you shall be put to shame. Now, that's not a guarantee that what you want and you're waiting for, you're going to get. It is a guarantee that God is going to, in his perfect timing, resolve the situation that you're waiting for. That he will eventually, again, in his perfect time, resolve what you are what you're waiting for. Those who wait on him will never be put to shame. Will never have to be embarrassed that they waited on him. Will never have to regret that they waited on him, that they were patient with him. Whatever it might be, marriage, children, seeing children saved, particularly adult children, the things that we wait for, the new job, whatever. Those who wait for him will never be put to shame. And that's why he can write in verse 21, for our heart is glad because we trust in his holy name. It's not just waiting, it's waiting in trust that is the gateway to joy and gladness in the midst of waiting. It's waiting, trusting God. Trust is the difference between peaceful waiting and anxious waiting. It's the only difference between the two. Hope is the difference between peaceful waiting and anxious waiting. Knowing biblical hope is a confident expectation based on God's character and promises. Biblical hope is not a desperate wish. Biblical hope is a confident expectation, which is why we can wait on him in trust. And then he closes with a prayer, and the band can come on up. Verse 22, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Let your steadfast love be upon us, even as we hope in you. Waiting, trust, and hope doesn't negate prayer, it inspires prayer. It's what enables us to pray while we wait. And that hope is one who never disappoints, never puts to shame, because his love is never failing. It is steadfast love. Those who hope in his steadfast love. Willem van Gemeren said it this way, this passage gives us another very sweet consolation. Namely, that if our hopes faint, not in the midst of our course, we have no reason to fear that God will fail to continue his mercy towards us without intermission to the very end of it. Boy, I wish we used terms like very sweet consolation anymore. I'm going to start saying that. So let me close with this. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? What are you hoping for? But more importantly, this question, what's the grounds upon which you are waiting? What's the grounds that your hope and wait and trust is founded upon? Oh, let it be God's word. Let it be God's all-wise will for you. Let it be knowing that God is ever watchful and vigilant over your life. And let us know that that's wait is with his ongoing steadfast love being poured out for you day by day. And that in the end, you won't be disappointed and you won't be put to shame. Let your steadfast love be upon us, O Lord, even as we hope.